Good evening. It is great to be with you all once again tonight. We are excited for this opportunity to come and reason together and to study things about God's Word and spiritual topics that we face in the world around us. And we encourage you to ask questions. Hopefully everyone has a note card. If not, look around in the seat by you or perhaps right near in the rack in front of you. And be sure to write down questions. There will be a time for question and answer at the end of this period, and we invite your participation and your honest consideration of the things that we're going to be discussing tonight, and are so excited and grateful for our visitors especially. I want you to feel welcome and recognize that we are not saying that we inherently know everything. We're not saying that we have all the answers to every single question. We are simply truth seekers, wanting to find what God has revealed and to follow the truth, nothing more and nothing less. This night, we're going to be discussing a system and a affirmation of justification that many people use in the world around us as an answer to various considerations and arguments on moral grounds or spiritual grounds. But a more lighthearted note to kick us off, have you ever gone and eaten something you know you probably shouldn't have eaten? Like a donut. I have a weakness for donuts. And sometimes I try to get sneaky and stop by the donut shop while I'm out for a study or going to town. Caitlin always finds me out because she sees a credit card transaction and texts me, "Hey, are you going to bring me one?" And sometimes while we're eating that piece of cake, or maybe we're at a party and we're just putting that piece of pie on, and then we feel something in our conscience and says, maybe I shouldn't. And we look up and we see everyone looking at us, just slathering on the pie. And what do we say? "Judge not. Who are you to judge me?" And we keep putting the pie on more and more. And perhaps it's something like we didn't do our homework, or we're kind of running late, and we just kind of lightheartedly say, "Hey, judge not." And we feel better about it and just kind of chug along. Or perhaps it's a more serious thing, as I've encountered before, or came up to a park one evening, and there was a guy who was sitting on a bench, and he was just stone-cold drunk out of his mind. And as he has obviously thrown up all over the area, and he obviously has got major problems in his life, he looks up at me and my friend, and he says, "Who are you to judge me?" as he takes another drink. And then a little bit later, he passed out. This justification of judging or condemning the fact that other people might have an assessment or they may be reasoning something about our actions is something we see around us all the time. And the popular phrase that we have is seen around us in our lives, and perhaps maybe we've even used this a lot, is, "Who are you to judge me? Don't judge me at all." Or, "Can you just stop judging me?" Our society and culture is fascinated with this concept of judgment. And it is arguably the most popular defense against any type of moral assessment. Now, as we've been talking this week about the need and the existence of moral standards and applications and different types of judgments that we make, and we've talked about that a little bit in our day classes as well, this lesson is going to tie up a lot of the loose ends that we have somewhat been putting off discussing in regards to the issue of how we use this concept. And if perhaps we are closing our heart or trying to quell or even be strong-handed in terms of the response of somebody making an assessment about our action or maybe inaction. When we think about this concept of judging and perhaps the phrase, "You shouldn't judge me," this is arguably used most often in reference to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. "Do not judge." And you'll hear people say that all the time. "Hey, you Christians, you're not supposed to judge, right? And yet, we look at you Christians and you guys are making all these moral pronunciations. You're saying people are evil. You're saying people are bad and these actions aren't right, etc., etc. How dare you? Can't you even read your own Bible? Matthew 7, 1. Judge not. Come on, guys." And that seems pretty obvious. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist for most people on the first level of things to say, that sounds inconsistent. For Christians to be given an edict of their Lord and says, "Do not judge," and here they go making moral assessments and judgments. I agree. If that were the end of the story, all Christians pretty much who make any type of moral assessment or judgment would be absolutely hypocritical. And when we think about this word judge, where we've been using the word assessment or reason, sometimes it can be talked about as discernment as well. It's in essence using mental faculties and rational processes that we're evaluating things that are around us. But when they think, okay, we want to quell discussion or we want to provide self-justification, the first thing that comes out, Matthew 7:1, judge not, although most of the time they don't have the citation for Matthew 7. They just know, hey, I know somewhere in the Bible it says judge not, and that's about as far as it goes. First off, I'd like to kind of dismantle this argument on the basis of context. I can go to the Bible and I could open up the pages of the Bible and find a lot of things that don't care about context, and I could pluck them out and cherry pick it and use it however I wanted to establish just about any concept that I wanted to establish. And those who are trying to use this idea, well, judge not, Matthew chapter 7, they don't even know what the context says. They don't even know where it's written, what comes before or what comes after, or the message that Jesus is even utilizing that phrase in. That's not very fair. I could go into anyone's writing, whether that was an atheist, an agnostic, a liberal, a conservative, a libertarian, anybody, and I could take their body of work and I could pluck out a couple words and make it say amazing or terrible things depending on how I wanted to treat it. Consider some of the issues we find with not evaluating the context in the Bible. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, God says, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Imagine I prescribed that and came up and said, the Bible says you need to go take a wife of harlotry, or you need to go marry a prostitute, as some versions render it. Okay, I'm pretty sure that's not in line with Christianity. Most people could see that. But if they came out and just said, hey, I know somewhere in the Bible it says, go marry yourself a harlot, and you Christians, you're not following that, you're being inconsistent, we would laugh at that and say, hey, you guys are out of your mind. That's ridiculous. You're cherry picking it. You don't even know what the context of Hosea is. Now, we know about the story of Hosea, and yes, God does tell Hosea to do this, and Hosea has to bear this burden as a metaphor of Israel's idolatry and infidelity to God. But we could try to go and pluck this passage out, rip it away from its context and its historical grounding, and just try to throw it out there as applying it for everybody today. It doesn't work like that. One verse that is constantly misused by so many people who call themselves Christians is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Sometimes on the football players, you'll see it on their black paint, Philippians 4, 13. I can score that touchdown. I can win the Super Bowl. I can make that goal. I can do whatever. I can run real fast because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay, pretty sure Paul wasn't talking about winning the Olympics. He wasn't talking about overcoming and just destroying the entire Roman Empire and him ascending to the position as emperor. He didn't do that. Well, did Paul not fulfill Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13? When we think about this, it could mean anything. I heard one brother say at an occasion talking about this verse, he says, I can do all things through taking scripture out of context. I'm like, yeah, you can. You can do whatever you want. You can make Philippians 4:13 say, you know what? I can become the president of the United States tomorrow by Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13, it doesn't mean that. Sure, you look at this and it might sound good by itself. It might be a really good bumper sticker or a Facebook post. But unless you know the context, you're going to put your thoughts into it, actually then rather finding out what it means and what the Holy Spirit's communicating by it. What we do know in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is talking about the struggles that Christians go through, that we need to place our confidence in God through prayer. And Paul says that he had suffered many things, and that he still looks at his life, despite all the suffering, despite all the hardship, despite the fact that he was in prison when he wrote Philippians, he says, I can be content with food, clothing, and shelter. And with those things, he could be content. And he knows that physically, he's not going to be able to just dream something and do it by slapping Jesus' name on. But rather, what he's talking about doing all things is overcoming spiritually the weaknesses that he is facing in the flesh. The trials and the temptations and the doubts that were before him. He could overcome all those things. He can do all these things in surpassing them. That's the context, but people don't care about that because it sounds good when we score a touchdown and say Philippians 4:13. That's not what he's talking about. And I would submit, people who just respond, judge not. Don't judge me. And they try to evoke Matthew chapter 7, they're falling into the same contextual failure. They don't care about what Jesus said in the context. They don't care the historical significance of this. They don't really care at all. They just want something cheap and easy and comfortable that provides immediate satisfaction that they get a claim to say, oh, we're tying this into Scripture. This comes with you Christians' divine weight and authority, and that everything's going to be great. Even Christians, and I don't mean to pick on non-Christians as being the sole propagators of this problem of not looking at context, Christians themselves do this numerous times, and it's wrong. We should treat the Bible with respect and honor and with any person's writings, whether they're a Christian or non-Christian. We should seek to treat their writings with enough respect that they are understood with their authorial intent. Not what I want to force them to be, but rather how they're communicated in the way that they're communicated. Notice with me in Matthew, the 7th chapter. Let's take a look at this text and find out what Jesus is actually talking about within the context of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we know, is in the middle, towards the end, of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is in the position of the new lawgiver, giving the kingdom law to those who are going to be his disciples and kingdom citizens. And he's talked a lot about hypocrisy up until this point in time. In Matthew chapter 5 and also Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about the hypocrisy of our interactions and our thoughts to one another. He talks about the hypocrisy in chapter 5 of those who say, well, I'm not going to murder my brother, but I'm going to hate my brother. I'm not going to go commit adultery with that woman, but I'm going to look after him and lust after her in my heart. I'm going to pray for those who are just nice to me, but I'm going to pronounce cursings on everybody else. And Jesus says, that's not right. That's not the spirit of the law, and that's not how you should live. In chapter 6, he talks about the hypocrisy that comes when you give to the poor, and you're trying to just make a big scene about it and show everybody how glamorous and how wonderful you are. He says, that's your reward if you're just worried about the superficial. Or with people who fast and are just worried about saying, hey, look how godly, look how pious I am. He says, it's hypocrisy. Don't do as the hypocrites do. And then we get to chapter 7. And Jesus is continuing this same theme of manifesting the hypocrisy of men's lives. And he says in chapter 7 and verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not even notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Is Jesus making a broad-scale prohibition on any type of human discernment or judgment? Judge not. If he said that, he would in essence be saying, don't even think. Don't process information. Don't evaluate anything at all. But he's not saying that. The judgment that he's talking about in chapter 7, verse 1, that people do not want to understand because they're afraid to look at the context here in this passage, is that they don't want to see this in regards to the hypocrisy that Jesus is referencing. This is important to understand. We need to take the totality of what God has given us. As we noted here in Psalm 119 in verse 160, we have to follow the totality of God's word. And the same thing is in treating of Matthew 7. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth. we understand in this idea that we see in Psalm 119 and also biblical interpretation that we can see as Christ treated the Scriptures, as the apostles treated the Scriptures throughout the New Testament, they didn't just pluck things out of context and twist and distort it to meet their own devices. Rather, they were using things in their context and appropriate with the way that they were going to be communicated by the Spirit. But specifically, once again, returning to this context, notice in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, that Jesus continues this same line in regards to hypocrisy. He specifically notes, starting in verse 2, immediately after he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." He says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged." That part doesn't get quoted near as often. It's a lot easier just to say, do not judge so that you will not be judged. But very few people continue the line of thought that Jesus is expressing here and saying, if you're going to judge with hypocrisy and if you're going to judge with an unrighteous standard, then that unrighteous standard is in essence going to be applied to you as well. And you will not be able to stand against it. Whether that's judging with hypocrisy, whether it's judging with bias or prejudice, because you are just taking, in essence, what you thought about it rather than finding the reality of the situation. Maybe you are making judgments out of racism, out of personal prejudice or bias that you have against certain situations. That is wrong. That is absolutely wrong. And our society and culture is filled with hypocritical and unrighteous judgments. And Christians can fall into that as well. And this is what Jesus is pronouncing against. This is not how you should judge. He's not saying, oh, don't use any type of evaluation. He's saying, do not make hypocritical judgment. When we think about this, we need to understand in the context of looking at the sum of God's word that judgment is required. And we mentioned this a little bit on Sunday morning's class on the issue of judgment. Now, we were taking a little bit different approach, or Wednesday morning's class, we were taking a little bit different approach on that particular thing of contrasting it to a liberty versus a judgment. We're going to use more of the general phrase and concept of the word this evening to talk about judgment as the rational side of humanity, that we are to make an assessment, a judgment. Now, even in the context of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, Jesus doesn't say, oh, you who have the log in your eye, take it out, but you aren't supposed to go and help your brother who has the speck in his eye. Jesus says you need to remove the log in your eye so that you can help the brother who has the speck in his eye in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 7. If people were right in their assessment and saying Jesus is making a broad scale prohibition against any type of judgment, then the log being removed from the eye, it would just stop there. Jesus would just say, take the log out of your own eye. That's it. But there's a continuation here that we're supposed to take the log out of our own eye so we can help our brother with the speck in his eye. What does that require out of us? Jesus is talking about the process of judgment. If I look over here and I see, oh, you're having a problem with your eye, and I'm going to come help you, if my eyes are clear, then I can do that. I can make a judgment and evaluation. I can see and I say, oh, you've got an eyelash in there, or you've got a piece of dust in there. Let me help you get it out. But if I got this huge mote sticking out my eye, there's no way I can actually see to have a good evaluation and judgment. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Even within the context, he's showing that judgment is required by Christians to fulfill this idea. We see in other places in the New Testament, like in John chapter 7, verse 24, which is a passage we use on Wednesday morning as well, that says, do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. So, Jesus says, do not judge. Matthew 7, verse 1. People don't like to quote John 7:24 where he says, yes, do not judge, but what's the next part? He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. John 7:24 and Matthew chapter 7 are parallel context here of what Jesus is talking about. He's condemning superficial, biased, prejudicial, or hypocritical judgment. But what does Jesus say in the latter part of John 7:24? He says, but judge with righteous judgment. That word judge is a verb and is a command that we are to do. You are to judge. You're to use your assessment and your evaluation. And this is something that is not just found in this one passage. Rather, when we look to the New Testament, we can see in multiple contexts, there are situations where we need to judge. Another passage we use on Wednesday was Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. We see in this context that those who are mature have their senses trained because of practice to discern between good and evil. And that is something that we as Christians should strive towards. To be able to discern, to judge, to evaluate between the things that are right and the things that are wrong on the basis of applying and bringing God's scriptures into our life to take a look at what we see in the world around us and then take a look at God's standard and then make an evaluation, a discernment, a judgment on whether or not we should be engaged in that practice or not. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the instruction is given to the young evangelist Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. He says, "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and patience." We see in this passage in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, he is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What does that require? To reprove someone. What does that mean? It means to make a correction, to bring them back into the right direction that they should be heading. But in order for someone to reprove you, that requires for them to make an assessment, an evaluation of what you're doing, whether that be right or wrong. Same thing with the idea of an exhortation, the idea of an encouragement. I might look at you and say, you know what? This brother is struggling. This sister needs encouragement. They're down about this. I have to make a judgment, an assessment, so that I can go and bring what is necessary, those words of hope and joy and peace to your life. But in order to do that, I must make an assessment. We see in other texts, like in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, our responsibility is to admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The teaching that comes out of our mouths, even in singing, requires judgment to be made that we understand what we're singing and we're applying it to the context. We're thinking about it. We're internalizing these things and we're encouraging one another with these words. That can't be done unless we apply and implement human judgment. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12 in reference to fellowship. Paul says, "Do you not know that you judge those within the church?" That within the church, we are to be making, in the local congregation, assessments and applications so that we're upholding God's law and fellowship. That is, that we do not participate with unfruitful works of darkness. And in the context there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have a man who had his father's wife. He was in an illicit relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says, this is immorality such as that which the Gentiles do not even participate in. And you all are accepting him as a brother. And he says, you are not to continue having association with any so-called brother who is an immoral, who's a drunkard, who is lascivious, who's engaged in these types of immorality. You're not to continue in that at all. What did that require for the Corinthians? It required them to make a judgment. And Paul says, you judge those within the church. That is, we make an assessment. Is this brother living righteously? Is he following God's law or not? Now, we're not making an assessment on where he's going to end up for eternity. We don't know. We don't know the hearts of every person like God does. That's for God to be the judge. And so when people come up and they try to maybe dissuade you from this and say, oh, well, do you know where this person's going to go, heaven or hell? We're not the judge. We don't make that assessment. But what we are required to do in regards to our personal fellowship is to make sure, as far as we can see, as in the basis of our evaluation, which, yes, is finite and requires a lot of investigation and patience, love, and long-suffering, on the basis of our evaluation, are you following what God has said? Are you holding to the true doctrine of His Word or not? And we're required to do that as members of the body of Christ. So, on the weight of evidence that we see from not only the immediate context within Matthew chapter 7, but also the remote context within God's Word, if people would open up their Bibles, they would see that Jesus doesn't just say, oh, don't judge, don't use human reasoning, don't use human evaluation. That is not the prohibition that He's giving. But we see in the totality in Matthew 7 and the rest of the New Testament that Christians are to be people who utilize their judgment and apply this. Now, I want to think about this argument as well on a logical basis. When we think about this issue of do not judge, if someone comes up to you, you might not be able to sit down and explain to them, excuse me, by the way, you misused the context in Matthew chapter 7 and in the totality of the New Testament scripture. You did not use that right. They might just look at you with a blank stare and be like, what? What are you even talking about? This next line of arguments are much more rapid. They don't require a lot of biblical investigation at all, but it's just even sitting back and thinking about this line of argument and judge not or don't judge me, we'll see that that pronunciation or self-justification falls under its own weight. Now, what do I mean by this? If you and I are in a disagreement on something and I'm coming to you and I say, you know what, you really should not be engaged in that act. You know, you're participating with drugs and you're violating not only God's law of sobriety, but you're also violating the law of the land. You shouldn't do that. And if you then turn to me and say, don't judge me, you should not judge. What just happened? If I come to you and I pronounce, in essence, a moral suggestion or an exhortation or admonition, and then you turn around and say, you do not judge, when you are making that pronunciation, do not judge, you've already made a judgment. You've made a judgment that I'm judging you. And by that judgment of you thinking that I'm judging you, you fall under your own weight and proclamation, do not judge. It doesn't make any sense at all. If I'm going to say do not judge, I have to first understand and assume and fully believe that you are judging me in order for me to make that response. It's the same problem, it's the self-defeating, self-contradicting issue that we've seen in numerous manifestations throughout this week. The view of postmodernism as a whole makes a proclamation about truth and says, in essence, the truth is that we cannot know truth. It's a self-defeating statement. Same thing with those who would want to, in essence, deny an actual moral standard that we follow. They'll say, don't place your morals upon me. And it's the same line of argument. They say, I don't want you imposing your morals on me, but if you say that to me, don't impose your morals on me, what are you doing? You're imposing your moral belief that it's wrong to share your morals. And you're imposing that on me. It's a self-defeating statement. And this should cause us to stop. When we see so many illogical and problematic inconsistencies in the very definition and the very logical structure of the presentation of postmodern arguments, it should cause us to stop and say, wait a second. If all of this structure, if all of this system and these views are built on things that are actually self-defeating, does it have any foundation at all? And from a knowledge standpoint, it doesn't. It does not have a logical ground to it. It is self-defeating and inconsistent. And that's one thing that you can easily bring up to somebody. You're talking to them and saying, you know what? I don't think you should live your life like this. This is a problem. You cannot go and continue in this. And they say to you, in all seriousness, do not judge me. Can you just stop judging me? Then one of the quickest and easy ways to turn that back is say, well, didn't you just judge me by assuming that I judged you? And hopefully that will get them to stop and think about it. Another thing that we need to understand is that judgment is used in everything that we do. Whether you're going to the grocery store and looking at different fruit and you're saying, do I need to buy this apple or this one? You're making a judgment. If I took you to the grocery store and I took you to the apple bin and I said, okay, I want you to pick out any apples that you want. And you go up and you say, I cannot judge. And you just indiscriminately don't even look and you pick up apples and put them in. And you come back and you hand me the bag and the bag is filled with some good apples, but a bunch of rotten apples, bunch of ones that are bruised and maybe have been dropped on the floor. I'm going to say, you're crazy. Why didn't you get the good apples? Now we have to either go back and put these or I'm going to have to buy these and no one's going to eat them. We would look at that and say, that's insane. Isaac Munoz and I always have arguments about judgment when we go over to Puerto Rico. Are we going to trust eating at this restaurant or not? And that's something that, you know, you might think is silly, but when you're looking at potentially getting food poisoning because you're going to go eat at that really just ucky, nasty restaurant on the side of the road, or you can choose something maybe a little bit safer, you're not going to go and look to your partner at travel or your husband or wife or family and say, hey, we can't judge. You know, it's just kind of like whatever life gives us, we won't do that. We think that's absurd. And whether it's fixing our car and choosing a mechanic or choosing what's right, or in school and business and in so many areas, we say judgment is needed. If we do anything, it's needed. But yet when it comes to religion, we want to just throw it out and say, oh no, no judgment, no moral assessment, no standard whatsoever. And it's inconsistent. One of the things that we need to also understand that people don't think about in regards to judgment is on the positive side. We talked about a lot of perhaps the negative aspects of moral assessment, but what about things in the good? What if I come up to you and I say, man, I really like your shirt, or you did a really good job today, or thank you for smiling, you know, it just made me feel great. Those are all judgments. Now, if you've talked to a friend of yours, and perhaps they are leaning a little more postmodern, or very postmodern, and they've used this argument against you, don't judge. The next time they say anything about a compliment, or maybe you go up and give them a compliment, and they say, oh, thank you, and I say, oh, sorry, I shouldn't have judged. Now, it might be cheeky, yes, but it drives a point. People who want to accept compliments and say, well, thank you, yes, I do like my shirt today, it is very snazzy. But then when you come and say, you need to change your life, and they say, no, you are not going to judge me, it's inconsistent. It's inconsistent from the standard of what they're saying should be done in regards to evaluation. They only like judgment so long as it confirms what they want to hear. And they do not like judgment and will pose a gag order against any judgment if it goes against things that they don't want or requires them to change. And this hits to the heart of the matter. When we look at these issues, these are things that are just logical. I don't have a single scripture mentioned up here. These are things that you should be able to easily explain to people. And very quickly, this is going to be something that manifests their heart. What are they really professing when they say, judge not? Are they really trying to use the standard of hypocritical judgment and warn against that? Or are they just wanting to escape any type of standard at all? When we think about this, this issue of escaping a standard is exactly what we're getting down to. And this is exactly the problem with postmodernism in general. It's a dissolving and a destruction of any foundational standard or moral direction or evaluation whatsoever. So the question that we then ask is, having examined really this issue of self-justification, saying, well, you can't judge. It's not from the context that they can use that. It doesn't match up with Matthew 7 or any of the rest of the passages in the New Testament. It doesn't match up and stand to the test of logical consistency at all, or even human experience and how we utilize that in our interaction and communication. If it doesn't stand up to that, why use it? Well, we've already said, it's because they don't want to hear it, and they want to, in essence, escape it. Now, there are some things that you can go and you can study on communication and argumentation. And these are two things that I oftentimes bring up to debate students that I'm either coaching or teaching. There are what we call logical fallacies or argumentative or communicative fallacies. Basically, there are ways that people, instead of following through the logical structure and coming to the conclusion that they should, they in essence twist the argument or twist the communication in some way to in essence avoid the conclusion or twist it or move it to make it something different. Two ways that this is done, and you can hear this in media, and you can hear this in classrooms, and even at work, and all these other different manifestations, two ways that I think are embodied in this idea of don't judge are ad hominem and what's called te quoque. Now, there's not going to be a test, don't worry. You may not remember ad hominem or te quoque, but ad hominem is a fallacy against the man. So, if you come up to me and say, Caleb, you know what? You really need to pay your taxes. It's illegal that you're not paying your taxes. And I look at you and I say, man, you're really ugly. Why would I listen to you? You're ugly. I just can't. Sometimes we have that type of prejudice against people. Not necessarily, oh, they're super ugly, but we might just say, oh, well, you come from this neighborhood, you have this education, et cetera, et cetera. And we make an attack against the person rather than the logic or the certainty of their message. And that's somewhat this idea of don't judge. Instead of looking at my problem that you're coming with me and to me and exhorting me about, I just say don't judge. I'm saying you're violating it. It's on you. You're a problem. And that brings us to the second part of this. Not only the effort to move it away from the message that's directed to me aiming to help me or evaluate, then I'm moving it to an analysis of the person who's bringing it. And this is the fallacy of what's called te quoque. Te quoque is often described as the you too fallacy, or you have problems as well. So if you come in and say, Caleb, you're not paying your taxes, you're going to go to jail, you need to change your life, you got to start paying your taxes. And I come and I say, well, you know what? I saw you were chewing tobacco the other day, and you've got problems with tobacco. Okay, but you still haven't paid your taxes, Caleb. I mean, oh, that's right, I haven't. But I feel pretty good about this conversation because I really got you on your tobacco use. Yep, feel good. And that's all it is. It's in essence trying to create this moral equivalency that whatever you're bringing to me, I'm not going to listen because you know what? You got problems too. And I've heard Christians use these types of arguments as well, where a brother or sister comes in and they'll say, you know what? You really need to change your life. And instead of saying, you know what? You're right. I do need to change. They'll say, well, who are you to tell this to me? I see all these problems in your life. And you don't take the valid criticism that is being given. You don't even consider it to whether it is valid or not. You immediately shoot off and say, nope, I'm not going to have anything to do with this because you're not the right type of person to bring this to me. We shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't be people who, in essence, throw up that same idea of don't judge. We might critique people in the world around us by using that phrase, but in essence, when we use arguments that try to, in essence, negate the message that is being brought to us by assessing blame or attacking the person that is bringing the message to us, we're doing the very same thing as those who just say, don't judge. So in your judgment of the use of don't judge, be sure, dear friend, dear Christian, that you're not being hypocritical. Because it's very easy to wag the finger at everyone else around and say, oh, those postmodernists, they use this and that's just illogical, that's not contextual. But yet, when someone comes to you this next week and they say, brother, sister, you need to change this in your life, and you say, huh, who are you? I saw you doing this. Or you have no right to do this to me. You're in essence falling in the same pit. And you need not do that. We have to be watchful and vigilant that we do not fall into these traps. We also need to see that the standard is God's word. And the standard is what we need to be adjusting our life to and receiving with humility the word, as James talks about in James 1. But false teachers have used these types of techniques for millennia. We see in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is talking about the issue of false teachers in verses 1 through 3, but noting it's seen down in verse 18 and 19, notice how this fits the description of what we've been discussing here. He says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. It sounds good to say, oh, don't judge me. I have freedom from your judgment. But you're making an illogical proclamation. You're violating the context of Scripture. And you might think you have freedom by walking away from the conversation or the Bible study and thinking, they have no right to condemn me. They cannot judge. And you might feel free in your heart. But really, the true reality of the situation is that you are enslaved to sin and you're enslaved to your own hypocrisy. Notice what Peter says there in verse 19. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. When you're using these types of arguments, you're overcome by hypocrisy. You're utilizing hypocrisy. And that is what you are enslaved to. We need to wake up, brothers and sisters and dear friends, and not fall into the trap that society has gone, not because it's intellectual, not because it makes sense or there are good grounds for it, but because it's easy, it's cheap, and it fits into the broader narrative of a relativistic use of postmodernism. Finally, when we looked at our spiritual response to this, we need not only reject this, but we need to be people who show the righteous standard of judgment, a judgment that is without hypocrisy. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, quoting from the New International Version here, it says, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, But such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. The idea here is that we are evaluating things. We're evaluating things in our spiritual life. We're evaluating the things that we encounter with the physical world around us. Spiritually led people. People who listen to the voice of the Spirit, directed by the power of His Word, are going to be evaluating all things. But they're not going to be constrained by mere human judgment. And Paul is dealing with this, particularly with the Corinthians, that they're wanting to make evaluations on human levels. Oh, Paul's not a very good speaker. His presence is not very inspiring. All of these other things. And Paul says, that's not the point. You can try to use a very superficial or hypocritical judgment for me, but that's not what I'm going to be constrained by. Spiritual people are going to be walking by the things of the Spirit and making proper righteous judgments. Those who are of the world and of carnal mindedness, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, they're going to just be making human judgments on the basis of their arrogance and pride or own personal utility. We also see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, that we have a responsibility to examine all things. Paul says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. How can you do this unless you make judgments? We are required to make judgments. We need to hold fast that which is good. We need to be people that are, hopefully, a light into the world and salt to the earth in regards to the judgments that we have. Do people look to us and say, yes, I know this person. They're a Christian and they make righteous judgments. They are people who are patient. They investigate the facts. They're not somebody who's going to quick see something and immediately assume one way or the other and post it up on Facebook and pronounce denunciations and all these types of things. Rather, they are people who examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. And brothers and sisters, this is a major problem for Christians. Because I've seen so many people who will put up falsehoods on Facebook because it fits the narrative that they think is true without examining it. They'll spread gossip. They'll spread misinformation, and they will promote outright lies. Because, hey, it sounds good. I saw it in a meme. It must be true. And they think, I don't have to judge. And they let that judge not mentality somewhat affect them. And they don't uphold the standard of what Paul says. Examine everything carefully. And the sad thing is, at times I've contacted brothers in Christ and said, do you know that information you put up about that politician is actually false? Do you know what you said about this brother was wrong? So, oh, it doesn't matter, Caleb. It's not that big a deal. Or, oh, I'm sure they did something like it, etc., etc. If you're spreading false witness, you are guilty of spiritual death, and you need to repent. The thing that Christians should be focused on is not being the first ones to make a quick judgment. The first thing that we should not be focused about is what we get up on Facebook, what we can send in a text or Snapchat or whatever the case may be. The thing that we need to be focused on is promoting truth and humility and love. That should be our focus. And when we're projecting that and showing people the example as well, we're going to have a much easier time with communicating to others. And we're going to be showing the world there is a different way than just throwing up this, oh, self-justification of judge me not, when there's a way that we can receive criticism and seek to be truth seekers and disciples of the Lord, rather than seeking to justify ourselves. In all things, we need to be people who are demonstrating love in our judgments and applications. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. What would Christ do in regards to this? Would He show love and patience, or would He fire off, oh, judge not? Does He want you to have a heart of humility that accepts critique and gives it as well in a manner of humility and love? Or is He one that just says, oh, judge not, it doesn't matter? When we take the full context of Scripture, we can see that God wants us to reject these personal senses of justification. He wants us to judge with righteous judgment, and that is our call. So, dear friend, if perhaps you've neglected spiritual conversations, perhaps you've thrown up walls of defense against people who've come presenting you God's Word, then I ask you, are you just justifying yourself, or are you willing to turn to Christ and live in humility and seek and find truth? What is your decision? Now, you might think of this lesson, and you have a decision right now to respond, saying, I am going to evaluate. I'm going to judge with righteous judgment. I'm going to listen with humility and love. Or you can respond, Caleb, don't judge me. But notice this, if you choose that latter route, and if you choose to put up walls of defense, you're not just rejecting me, you're condemning yourself by your own illogical stance in the abuse of Scripture. And it's not me in terms of the judgment that you have to worry about, it is the Lord on the final day of judgment that you will have to stand before Him and give an account. We know this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, that each one of us individually will have to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and give an account of the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or evil. Where will you stand? You can tell me to judge not, but you have no right to tell the Lord, judge not. He will bring all into righteous judgment. Thank you so much for your time and attention tonight. I believe now we will have time for questions. If you have a question, please write it down on the card. There will be one of the brothers who come by and pick that up. I very much appreciate your attention and hope this was a productive and edifying lesson tonight.
How do we become better at making better judgments?
It's a very good question. So how do we get better at examining things? How do we get better at assessing things? A lot of this has to do with the issue of wisdom. How do we grow in wisdom and how can we know? One of the things that we think about in Hebrews chapter 5, we'll take a quick look at this, is that we can grow in our wisdom and in our instruction by having our minds attuned to the things of the Spirit. And the more that we begin to internalize the Word of God, the more that we have our minds focused on the Word and we can digest meaty and difficult topics in the Word, the better our judgment's going to be. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5 is rebuking the Hebrews because they should have been teachers. They should have been people who had good judgment and helped others develop good judgment. But because they had neglected their spiritual growth, they neglected their time in the Word, they were in need of milk. Notice from even Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, it says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. One thing I want to note here in verse 13, he says, the one who is in need of milk, he's not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Gaining better judgment is growing accustomed to the word. And the latter part of verse 14, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We know this on a physical level as well. I'll tell you a very quick story here. When I first went to A&M, I was going to be a teaching assistant and start evaluating speeches. And so our boss, she came in and she was the coordinator for all the TAs. And she gave us this practice speech. And she said, okay, here's the practice speech. I'm going to give an evaluation. And there were some there in the group that had been evaluating speeches for a long time and who had been teaching for a long time, but they were there for practice as well. And she goes, okay, I want you all to evaluate this speech. I was like, wow, that speech is great. And I gave it an A. And then I noticed after we finished watching the speech and everything was done, I was the only one that gave it an A. All the veteran teachers gave it like C's. One guy even gave it a D+. And I was like, how was I so off? And the teacher, our coordinator, she said, yeah, I probably would have given this about a C-. And I said, I'm sorry. How did I give this guy an A and everybody else gives him like C's and D's? And they started breaking it apart and said, you didn't look at the number of sources that he quoted. You didn't look at actually his involvement with the narrative that he was using and the metaphors that he was employing. You didn't go and take a look at his resources, whether they were current or not. You didn't actually look at various logical consistencies within it, et cetera, et cetera. And they just began to break it down of why they gave him such a bad grade. And I was just like, wow, because you're listening to it and you've got to get a grade at the end of the speech. And I was like, man, that is crazy. But then I looked at all these people who had done it for so many years before me, and they made the evaluations that matched what our boss was saying. And they were all very consistent, and mine wasn't. Why was that the case? Because I was not trained. I was not accustomed to it. And we know that in any type of work, whether you're dealing with someone who is dealing with construction or maintenance, they can evaluate things like that. or if it's someone who's dealing with legal or financial proceedings, the more time you spend in it, the better you are to evaluate things. We understand this on a physical level, but sometimes when we get to a spiritual level, our minds just go blank. And we think that we can just show up, not do Bible lessons, not study our Bible with our families on a daily basis, not pry into deeper topics and have deep conversations with brothers and think, oh yeah, we can handle meat. No, you can't. Just like I could not evaluate those speeches correctly because I was not accustomed, you will not be able to handle things spiritually because you are not accustomed. So the way that we grow in making proper judgments is learning from God's Word, practicing, growing accustomed to the Word, and learning from other brethren who are older as well.
I think this next question ties into that. How do we know when we are being hypocritical without a good cause?
That's a very good question. Hypocrisy in ourselves is something that's very difficult to evaluate. I'd like to take a look at James chapter 1. I referenced this in passing, but I want to take a look at this text a little bit closer. One of the most dangerous things that we can find is self-deception. It is very easy for us to go through life and think, yeah, I'm a good person, I'm wise, and I make righteous judgment. And Solomon in the book of Proverbs warns about this numerous times, that the fool is the one that thinks he's wiser than seven other men, and that he's not going to receive instruction, he's not going to look to himself. And hopefully, if people having good and honest hearts, we do not want to fall into that situation of being the fool. Now, how can we avoid that? Well, notice in James chapter 1 and verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so we'd be kind of a first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But you prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and has gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." A couple things here. First off, in this section, he says, do not be deceived. It can be very easy for us to self-deceive and think my judgment's good when in reality it's not. We're not going to go through and iterate every single point of this text, but I do want to notice a couple things. In verse 19, I think this is very important to developing good judgment. We need to be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to hear. The way that you will be able to develop wisdom and godly judgment is not spouting off your wisdom right, or what you think is your wisdom right away. It's not spouting off your judgment or your decision. Being patient, listening, getting multiple sources and multiple perspectives on it, being willing to listen, ask older people. There's a gentleman I know who he is an elder in a church, and whenever other brethren come and that they're engaged in spiritual work, he is always asking them questions. This guy's an elder. He has numerous years upon me and much more experience, and yet he came to me not too long ago and he says, "How would you evaluate this?" Not that he's seeking to put me as the authority, but he's just seeking another perspective on it. That man, even though he has, perhaps more than anyone, a human, earthly perspective right not to listen to other people, he shows his wisdom and his good judgment by being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's the first point here. The second point that I'd like to note in verse 21, that we need to put aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. If you are harboring sin, prejudice, hatred in your life, there's no way that you can be able to honestly apply good judgment. There's a reason that the order is what it is here in James chapter 1, verse 21. You need to put aside filthiness and wickedness and worldliness first. That's what you need to do. And then the word will have its space and the openness and the fertile ground of your heart to be able to do what it needs to do in producing that wisdom in life. And the word here I think that's very important also is humility. A humble heart and an honest heart thinks, I could be wrong. You know, one of the challenges here is that as Christians, we're oftentimes claimed to be arrogant because we say we have the truth. But the difference is this. I am not so arrogant to assume that I could never be wrong. If I am, then I'm violating God's law. I'm violating this passage here. I need to have humility, but I need not be so void of conviction and confidence that my brains fall out, in essence, and I just do whatever anybody tells me to. The difference is this, who we place confidence in. I'm not going to put confidence in Caleb Westbrook, and neither should you. I preached a lesson one time, don't trust your preacher. And I had a guy come in and said, wait a second, this is really hard to understand because you're saying don't trust your preacher and you're the one preaching it. Isn't that inconsistent? I said, no, it's not inconsistent because I'm telling you to trust what's in the Word. And 1 Peter 4 verse 11, if I'm preaching as I should be speaking the Word. Trust in the Word, don't trust in Caleb Westbrook. Don't go and read other books that people are writing about this. Trust in this. And in humility, when we have that concept of humility, it's not you should trust me, but I should trust God. That's where the humility comes, is not in an arrogance of ourselves, but a confidence in God. And so when you're coming to me and you're telling me something, I need to be humble in my heart and say, you know what, I'm probably wrong. More often than not, I'm wrong. And if this person is coming to me with the Word of God, then I need to receive it. I need to be humble and not sit there and think, as they're talking to me, huh, who are they? But I need to, in my heart and mind, think, I need to receive this. I need to apply this. So we see, we need to be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear. We need to have humility. And then the last point I want to make from James 1 here is that we need to be doers of the Word. I love this imagery that James gives here. The one who says that they are a Christian and they're just a hearer of the Word, but not an actual doer. They're not implementing it. They'll listen to Adonis's lessons. They'll listen to the words of the elders or the Bible class teachers. Then they'll go out and live a life that's completely separate from the application that was made. Those people are deceiving themselves. You may be deceiving yourself. And the image James gives is like looking in the mirror. You wake up and you've got stuff all over your face. You're unshaven and all this kind of stuff. And you just look at it and you say, ah, meh, whatever. Or perhaps you're like me and you like to eat jelly donuts. And you go and you grab a jelly donut, you eat it right before you go into work and you don't check what's going on. And then you're like, oh, hang on a second, I got to go check, see if anything's on my face. You look in the mirror and you got jelly smeared all over before you go in for that board meeting or you go in for that interview. And you look at it and you say, meh, looks good to me. It's not going to work, is it? Neither is that going to work spiritually. We have to be people who, and this is the word I use, self-reflexive. That means we reflect on ourselves. We openly, honest, try to consider how we are. Not on the basis of I'm going to be justified or I'm going to show myself to be the right one in this conversation. We divest ourselves of pride and say, you know what, I'm wrong. And sometimes that surprises people when they come to you. When someone comes to you and they say, you know, Caleb, I think you did this wrong. And you say, you're right, I'm sorry. Sometimes they're taken back. They're like, well, you're sorry? Why? How? I was expecting a fight. I was expecting you to go away and be angry or say, yeah, don't judge me. But if we're truly embodying the scripture here, we're going to be people who are honest, humble, willing to receive. And as a result of that, because we are people who are self-reflexive, we're embodying these aspects of humility and sound judgment, that's going to help protect us against making hypocritical judgment. The problem of hypocrisy comes in when we start making decisions out of our own prejudice, out of our own pride, and we start assessing ourselves on the basis of what other people are doing and I'm better than them. And as a result of that, that leads to hypocrisy. But if we're truly applying the ideas of wisdom here, humility, and consistency on looking to ourselves, making sure we're investigating the law of liberty, then we're going to be able to protect against that.
Last question, how do we determine or how do we know when to judge or not to judge?
Well, there's no such thing as when to judge, not to judge, right? Because we're always judging. Now, if it's a question of Matthew 7, when to judge hypocritically or not to judge hypocritically, we should never judge hypocritically, which I think is a very good point. And looking at what Jesus meant by Matthew 7 verse 1, we should never judge hypocritically at all. But in regards to judging and making assessments, you can't help but do that. That's a part of human experience and human interaction. Whether it's grocery shopping or whether it's you waking up and making a decision about your daily schedule. Or when someone walks in the door and they look at you away and you're thinking, okay, is this person hostile? Are they a friend? Who are they? I need to go and meet them. How do I need to interact with them? You cannot help but make judgments. But the question is, I think the pertinent issue is, are we making righteous judgments? Because remember, that's what Jesus is talking about. And the more that we align our minds and our hearts with the Word of God, that is going to become something that we're more accustomed to. So I don't think it's really an issue of, oh, do we judge or not judge? We will always be judging. But the question is, are our judgments actually righteous? And we need to be open and judge our own judgments. Otherwise, we can fall into dogmatism and arrogance, and that's wrong. All right. No other questions. Thank you so much for your time and attention this night, and God bless.